Eventually, we'll be returning to a book of Scripture, which I haven't completely settled on yet. In the meantime, I want to go through a few Psalms. And the more I progress through life, the more the Psalms are a blessing to me. And today, we'll look at Psalm chapter 1. And this is a psalm that is often memorized. Our family has committed it to memory, or at least tried to. And it reads as follows: How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 1 really gives us a profile of a true Christian. Are you a true Christian? Psalm 1 will give you the answer to that question. It's one of many passages that would. The word Christian, of course, was not in use then when Psalm 1 was written. But then the terms righteous as opposed to the wicked are the preferred terms. The righteous man, also the Christian man, is first described negatively in the psalm in terms of what he does not do. He is not friendly and cozy with the world. He is not a chum of the ungodly. And because he's not, he is blessed. The word blessed means happy. Happy are those. It's like the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, and so forth. Happy are those who separate themselves from the wicked, is what the psalm teaches. And that's ironic, isn't it? Because the wicked are supposed to be the ones having all the fun. They're supposed to be all about pleasure and getting the most out of this life and pursuing their own happiness and going after it without any, you know, breaks or stops. And yet, happiness consists, according to the psalm, in staying away from such people. So let's consider this, starting in verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't seek out the counsel of the wicked. And if he happens to hear it, as he will from time to time, sometimes against his will, he doesn't follow that counsel. And there's two things implied there about the blessed or righteous man, which must be true of him, or else this couldn't be true. Number one, it is implied that he must be able to tell the difference between the righteous and the wicked. And secondly, he must care far more about the approval of God than he does the approval of the wicked. Those things must be true as implications, or it could never be said, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. It's not that he doesn't walk in it by just accident, or he's just lucky that he doesn't walk in it. It's deliberate. So let's consider the first implication, that some wicked people who want to make sure that you can't judge them, and some well-meaning but poorly taught people would have you believe that because Jesus commanded us not to be judgmental, therefore we could never arrive here at this point. That is, we would have to forever go around assuming the best of everyone in spite of all the evidence to the contrary. Now, without any knowledge, of course, that is indeed what we should do. We shouldn't go out presupposing this person has the worst possible motives possible in every given situation. We're not to do that. We will be, you know, measured by the standard we measure others with. We're talking about when evidence is abundant, that we would still remain in that sense of, I'm sure all is well, is not actually what is required of us. We could never identify any person as wicked, and we could never identify their counsel as wicked. If what Jesus meant when he said, do not judge so that you will not be judged, was a prohibition on all manner of judging altogether. We could not possibly obey a considerable portion of God's word, and Psalm 1 would be meaningless. The only way the blessed man could possibly not walk in the counsel of the wicked is if he has a crystal clear idea of what a wicked person is and isn't, and then isn't paralyzed by a fear of making that judgment. So just for clarification, though I've spoken on this a number of times and have on the website a blog called Judge Not Lest You Be Judged, the most misinterpreted verse of all time. Do not judge. When he says that, it is clear what he means by the following verses, which is always the key, the context. He meant that if you have a log in your own eye, you are practicing a particular sin, you're not qualified to be taking a speck out of someone else's eye and addressing that in them. That would make you a hypocrite, and that's what he's dealing with, is rank hypocrisy. If you've got a log in your own eye, you're not qualified to deal with the person with the speck in your brother's eye. But he then says, remove the log in your eye, then you'll be able to deal with the speck in your brother's eye. He doesn't forbid judging of all kinds. In fact, later in the same chapter, he talks about beware of false prophets that will come to you in sheep's clothing. You will know them by their fruits. How could you possibly ever beware of false prophets? How could you ever know what a false prophet was? How could you examine them by the fruits if the judgment faculty mechanism were permanently off limits to us? He wasn't suggesting that. And Psalm 1 is an implication that the righteous man is able to identify what a wicked man is and able to identify wicked counsel when he hears it. An example of wicked counsel, which is very obvious wicked counsel, is Proverbs 1, 10 through 19. And we looked at that this morning in the youth Sunday school class. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lay in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. So that's an obvious example of the counsel of the wicked. And it's rather easy to spot, actually. So would counsel to steal, to murder, counsel to cheat, to curse, to break the Sabbath, to disobey your parents, to commit sexual sin, to lie, to covet, just going through the Ten Commandments, any counsel against obedience to God in any way is wicked counsel. The second implication is that the righteous man must care more about the approval of God than he does the approval of the wicked who are counseling him to do wicked things. That's why he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, because he doesn't care what they think of him. You and I both know that the wicked not only offer wicked counsel, but they also can apply tremendous pressure to go along with them. Mockery aplenty. And sometimes even violence for those who would resist them. Yet the righteous man is the one who can stand against that and not cave into that pressure, because he is more concerned about the approval of God than he is what other sinners think of him. In John 12, 42 through 43, we see the difference here. John says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. That kind of belief there is not a saving faith. It's a notional faith, or historical faith, as the theologians call it. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, those are people who can easily be manipulated and easily be coerced to be brought along to follow whatever direction the crowd is going, because they love the approval of the crowd. And so they won't stand against the crowd when that kind of pressure is put on them. But the one who loves the approval of God, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, because he cares more about what God thinks of him. If you can't handle that kind of mockery, that kind of pressure, and that kind of scorn, if you cannot handle being an outcast from popular religion, then you're not one of the righteous. For the righteous man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The righteous man cares about pleasing God above all things and above all other people. And it's not, don't get me wrong, it's not that the intense scorn of the wicked or the potential applause that they might offer you has no emotional effect on you. It does. We're sinners and we're weak. We want to be liked by people. But it's not a controlling factor. And the love of God and His approval counts so much more that one can sacrifice the applause of the wicked and indeed invite their scorn if that's what's going to happen for the sake of the blessing of being in the approval of God. How blessed is the man who does not stand in the path of sinners. This blessed man, the righteous man who's happy, he doesn't stand in the path. The path of sinners, of course, is the broad road that leads to destruction. That's where sinners travel. It's the path of sin and of wickedness, of sensuality, sexual immorality, filthy humor, drunkenness, popular religion. It is the path described in 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 4, where Peter says to the saints there, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." That's the wicked. That's the counsel of the wicked. And that's their path. It's the path described in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, where it says, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." That's the path of the wicked, standing in their path. Galatians 5, 19 to 21 also describes the path of the wicked. Here's how they live. "The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality." There's the sexual sins. Then comes the religious sins, idolatry, sorcery. Then comes the relational sins, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. Then comes the debauchery sins, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, "of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So the righteous man, the blessed man, doesn't walk in that path. Standing indicates one lingering there. First of all, we see the righteous man is one who doesn't walk in their counsel. He's walking. He doesn't walk in their counsel, nor does he stand in a settled sort of way, checking it out, considering it. That's the first step to participation. The blessed man stays away from the path of the wicked. He lives separately, walking a different road. And because of this, he's considered a nerd, a dork, a prude, a Puritan, or out of touch, or whatever word the particular culture at the time likes to label him with. The blessed man doesn't care what he's called by the wicked, because their opinion does not control him. How blessed is the man who does not sit. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. And he doesn't sit down in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't have any fellowship with the wicked whatsoever. Sitting indicates a real settled destination. And that's the final destination of those who progressively get worse. The wicked are scoffers. They scoff at the Bible. They scoff at the law of God. They scoff at God. They scoff at the righteous. They scoff at authority. They even scoff at each other. They take delight in mocking anyone and anything, but especially God and His Word and His people. They're always making fun of someone. They're always whispering and muttering to each other. Scoffers are prominently featured in Acts 17. Paul ran into them several times here. In that chapter, we read of the Jewish scoffers in verses 4 through 5 who didn't like it that many Greeks were coming to faith. And we read there in Acts 17:4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they knew what wicked men were, they found them in the marketplace. Standing, well, there's one right over there, go get him. And they formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. They set the city in an uproar. Those are mockers. There's a lot of them today. We have mobs of people on Twitter and so forth. After Paul and his companions left for Berea and had success there as well, these same Jewish scoffers from Thessalonica followed them down there. It's about 80 or 90 miles. So they're very committed to their scoffing. In verse 12 and 13 it says, many of them believed, this is in Berea, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Mockers, scoffers. And then when Paul goes to Athens, and he's reasoning with people in the marketplace, and he finds some who believe the gospel, and he again runs into some who don't, and they scoff, and they're mockers. Verse 18, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with them. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Scoffing. Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And then he faced the same response when they took him to the Areopagus. At the end of his sermon, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And in verse 32, we read, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we'll hear you again concerning this. There's these mockers that scoff. So the blessed man engages with the wicked really as little as possible. He doesn't walk in their counsel. He doesn't stand in their path. And he doesn't sit in their seat. He doesn't live like they do. He doesn't talk like they do. He doesn't fellowship with them. He is obedient to 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, which says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. We think of this usually with respect to marriage, and it does apply to that for sure. But it's broader. The context is not marriage. So it's just a general, broad application. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship hath light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst, and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. Spurgeon said this, when men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly who forget God. The evil is rather practical than habitual. But after that, they become habituated to evil, and they stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandments. And if let alone, they go one step further and become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others, and thus they sit in the seat of the scornful. They have taken their degree in vice, and as true doctors of damnation, they are installed and are looked up to by others as masters in Belial. But the blessed man, the man to whom all the blessings of God belong, can hold no communion with such characters as these. He keeps himself pure from these lepers. He puts away evil things from him as garments spotted by the flesh. He comes out from among the wicked and goes without the camp, bearing the reproach of Christ. Oh, for grace to be thus separate from sinners. Now, an objection would come to mind here. What about evangelism then? What about going to all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations? And the answer is, absolutely, we are to do that. And there is no contradiction between what Psalm 1 is teaching us and what the Great Commission teaches us. The requirement that the righteous come out and be separate is not actually in conflict with the command that we go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So to be separate, to be clear, is not to live in a cave or on a Christian island somewhere. We are to be in the world, but not of it. To evangelize someone, however, we need to be clear what that is as we see it in the Bible. There's lots of ideas of evangelism floating around, but our concern is, what kind of evangelism do we see in the Bible? That's the kind we should be doing. It does not require us to first walk in their wicked counsel, or stand in their path of destruction, or sit in their scoffing seat in order to identify with them, or gain a hearing with them, or to be buddy-buddy with them in order to understand them better, or to create an open door, or any other such balderdash. Being all things to all men, that you might win some, that Paul spoke of that in 1 Corinthians 9, did not include being worldly in order to win worldly people. That is not at all what he was signifying there. Evangelism is confronting people, really, with gentleness, grace, and boldness, with the truth of the gospel, and the demands of God that they repent of their sins. Worldliness is a hindrance to that, not an assistance to it. So we take that message to people, we bring the truth to them, and you have to see them and be in their midst to do it. That's a very different thing than hearkening to their counsel, walking in their path, and sitting in their seat. So let's now consider positively what the righteous man is and what he does. Verse 2, he delights in God's law. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The reason the righteous man is happy is because of God. Because however rotten this world is, and how much he may be surrounded by rotten people and a rotting culture, he has God as his possession who never leaves him. And you can have God in jail. Be happy in jail because you have God with you in jail. And he delights in the law of God. He delights in God's counsel, not in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't delight in the path of sinners, but he does delight in the path of righteousness that God has laid out. He doesn't delight in the seat of scoffers, but he does delight in the seat of wisdom. The law here is, of course, a reference to the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's what the Old Testament means, and that's what the New Testament means when it says the law. The righteous man delights in these five books of the law. What is there to delight in there? Some would ask. Well, you'd have to be a righteous man to know. The righteous delight in it all. The story of God's glorious work of creation. The explanation for the world as it is and as we know it. The demonstrations of God's grace and of His wrath. They see glory in both. The history of redemption from the beginning all the way, tracing through all the different people who are saved. The calling of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the stories of that. The dealings of God with the stubborn and stiff-necked people, as you read in Numbers and also in Exodus. The holiness of God, as you see in Leviticus, and yet His provision for sinners to have atonement through the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice, and the wisdom of God's statutes and commandments that you see primarily in Deuteronomy. And here we come to a bit of a head-scratcher. If the blessed man, the righteous man, delights in the law of God, and if the law of God meant the law of Moses here, then what do we make of professing Christians today who seem not to delight in the law of God? I have been frankly blown away by some of the negative comments I've heard over the years from the mouths of professing Christians concerning the Old Testament law of God. Some speak very critically of it, of the penal code of the Old Testament, its harshness. And I've had to remind people on occasions, you do know that the law you're here disparaging is the law of God, don't you? I don't see how you can disparage the law without disparaging the lawgiver. And so it's a head-scratcher. I've heard some pastors speak very negatively about the oppressive Sabbath laws of the Old Testament and then speak how terrible it was that people could be put to death for breaking such laws. And again, I'm not saying we do that today. I'm just saying I've wanted to say or have said you do realize that's the law of God, don't you? Are you standing in judgment over it? In our day, we have theological systems that are relatively recent in development. Dispensationalism, for one, which emerged in the late 1800s and became really popular in the 1900s, mainly as a response to liberalism. But it brought with it this dividing up of Scripture into old and new in such a radical way that what means Israel is only Israel ethnically, and then the church is something completely separate, and the two shall never meet. And so then the Old Testament is completely just severed off and treated as irrelevant and to the dustbin of history, really. And then much more recently, New Covenant theology, which is much more common in the circles in which I navigate. But these are systems which just explicitly relegate the Old Testament law to a status of irrelevancy. Even the moral law, the Ten Commandments. The law has fallen on hard times in our day. And I think there's two explanations for it. One is that there's professing Christians who are not really Christians. They're just professing Christians. And they hate the law of God. And that's the reason they speak this way. They hide their hatred for God's law behind words like grace, and mercy, and love, and new covenant, and New Testament Christianity. But then there are others who I don't think actually do hate the law of God. They just have a flawed hermeneutic method of interpretation and a weakness at this point in their systematic theology. But you can kind of tell that they don't hate the law of God by their personal obedience to the Lord and the way they speak about Scripture when they're not being asked to explain how the Old Testament law fits into their systematic theology and then go off on stated talking points that they're supposed to be loyal to with respect to the camp that they're supposed to be in. As long as they're not talking about that, they're often okay, and they actually seem to have a reverence for the law of God and love Him and love obeying Him and be concerned about obeying Him and pleasing Him. But the righteous man, according to Psalm 1, delights in God's commandments because they are the good and wise instructions he has received from the God he loves. 1 John 2, 3-5 says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." Well, you won't keep them if you don't delight in them. Not only does the blessed man delight in the law of God, he meditates on it day and night. And to meditate is not a Buddhist sort of thing where one's cross-legged and closing their eyes and humming. It's to think about deeply. It's to consider the application of it to your life and to the world around you. And of course, that doesn't mean that all the righteous man does. It's not to say that he never works and he never sleeps, because all day long he's meditating on the law of God. No, it simply means that the law of God is his daily bread. And due to the overall teaching of Scripture, we're warranted in broadening this to include the entire Bible. But the entire Bible is the Word of God and its food. In this day, there just wasn't that much Scripture yet in existence. There were some prophets, there were the first five books of the Bible, but that constituted the lion's share of it, the law of God. But the righteous man meditates, yes, on the law of God and the gospel of God and the prophets and so forth. All of it is his food. He loves the word of God. For him, the point here is Sunday is not enough. He is not content with just showing up once a week on the Sabbath day and getting what he can from the word of God there. No, this is part of his life through the week. He's not a Sunday Christian, as we would say today. He attends to the word daily. He also bears fruit, verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. I love the simile of a tree by a river that bears fruit. I love this image of a Christian being like that tree. Living, a living thing that grows, planted by streams of water, which means that he has well-supplied roots. The state of Kansas gives us really a good picture of this. In case you hadn't noticed, this is not exactly a forested state. The eastern half has a bit more than the rest, but it's, the further west you go, the fewer trees you see. But you will see trees, and where you see trees, you can just about bet money that there's water there. And that's why you see the trees. You see these rows of trees, and they're following the creek beds or the river beds. Trees grow really well by creek bed, by streams of water, and where there's no other tree anywhere else. Now, some of that, of course, has been due to there's cropland, and the farmers are tilling it, and they're spraying and so forth, and we have lots of prairie and so forth. But you will see trees growing up where you see them nowhere else. And it is all a picture to us that they grow really well when their roots are down into the soil where it is moist and they can get the moisture that they need. The Christian is like that. He is planted by streams of water. And so he grows. And the streams there are a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We saw that in our Sunday night study on the Holy Spirit, who is so often described as water, as a river, or as water poured out from above. Isaiah 44, 3-4 says, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water." Poplars are trees that grow really fast. Jeremiah 17, 7-8 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit." And the idea there is that wherever you see a Christian, maybe everything's going badly all around in a particular village or town or state or country, and because he's in that same place, it's bad for him too. The economy's bad, and so the economy's bad for him. There's a drought, and so he experiences the drought as well. But he's green in the midst of this. Other people are cursing and blaspheming, and they're running around like the prophets of Baal, cutting themselves and raving madly. But he is confident in the Lord is God. He's not cursing God. He's trusting God. Is accepting the hardship as from him, and there's a calm and a repose about him. The Holy Spirit, this river that Christians are planted near, is the immediate source of a Christian's fruitfulness. We see that in Galatians 5, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that Spirit whose streams make glad the city of God is the one who brings that constant life-giving moisture in the soil where the Christian is planted. So he bears fruit in season, and his leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. There's a prosperity gospel for you. He prospers in everything. It's not to do with making lots of money or things like that or being famous. It's spiritual prosperity. He is bearing fruit. He is prospering. And it all has to do with God planting the seed here and making the tree, the living being that it is, and planting it where its roots will reach the soil of the river that goes by it. And God does all that, and he sees to it that there is this prosperity and this fruitfulness. The wicked are not so, verse 4, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. They're not like trees planted by streams of water, yielding fruit in their season, whose leaf doesn't wither and prospering in whatever they do. They're not like that. They often prosper in material ways and physical ways. They're often able to accomplish short-term objectives like making lots of money or accumulating temporary power, subjugating others under them. And they even prosper in exceptionally wicked designs sometimes, such as murdering and stealing. But true prosperity, according to the Holy Bible, is in bearing fruit, and they don't. The wicked are not so. They're like the fig tree Jesus cursed because it had no figs on it. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. The chaff is that part of the wheat or corn that is useless. It's light in the balance. Ordinarily, people might use winnowing fans to wave back and forth to get the chaff to blow off. But you live like where we do, and you've got gusts of wind like we do out here, sometimes you can just simply take a 5-gallon bucket of corn and pour it from one container to the other, and the wind will blow away the chaff as the corn is falling down into the other buckets. The wicked are like that. They're light in the balance. They serve a purpose for the time and the growth of the kernel of the corn and the wheat. But once that purpose is done, they're blown away. Their purpose is over. God blows them away with His wrath. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The meaning here is not that the wicked won't be present at judgment day or won't face judgment. Indeed, they will, to their consternation. It's that they won't stand in the judgment. They will fall. They have no Savior. They have no righteousness. They've rejected all that. The only righteousness they have is the filthy rags that they thought might look good. Therefore, they can't stand in the judgment. They won't be allowed in the assembly of the righteous. There'll be a separation between the sheep and the goats, between the wheat and the tares. And no longer will the two groups be mingled together as they are in this life. In this life, the righteous do what they can, according to Psalm 1, to keep their distance from the wicked. They don't walk in their counsel. They don't stand in their path. They don't sit in their seat. But they can only keep their distance so much. They have wicked family members sometimes that they have contact with. They work oftentimes side by side with other wicked men. The devil likes to send some of his wicked children into the churches to cause trouble. We see that in the New Testament. But the day is coming when the righteous will no longer have to put up with the wicked. God will drive the wicked away like chaff. On judgment day, He will permanently separate the two groups. The wicked will be cast into hell, and the righteous will dwell on a new earth. That is the picture that we see in the Bible. Verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And that's a way of saying that the Lord is intimately acquainted with the righteous. The word know often connotes love in the Hebrew. We read in Genesis 4:1 that Adam knew Eve and she conceived. Now that's something more than just saying he was aware of Eve's presence. It's the same as when we read, to those God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. To foreknow is more than just being aware of in advance. It connotes love. Or when Jesus says to the wicked, depart from me, for I never knew you. It wasn't that He didn't know they were there, or didn't know their name, or didn't know, in fact, all about their life and all the things they've done and said and thought. It's that there was no intimate acquaintance. Never any intimate relationship of love. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the righteous is the narrow road that leads to eternal life. The way of the wicked is the broad road that leads to destruction. And those on it perish. So as I stated at the beginning of this psalm, this gives us a picture of the righteous man and the new Christian. So what we would conclude then with the searching questions: are you the person here described? Are you keeping yourself separate from the world and from the wicked? Evangelism is good, but that doesn't mean walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the path of sinners and sitting in the seat of scoffers. Do you delight in God's word, including God's law and in the gospel? Do you meditate on it day and night? That is it your daily bread? The question is not just, do you read it? That's a good discipline, of course. Do you delight in it? Do you love God's word? Or is it just a chore that you're doing? I used to read the commandments. I used to read the Bible as a young person, but I got nothing out of it. And I was utterly bored with it. And I was just reading it because I was told that's what you're supposed to do. I was doing it as a duty. It was kind of a work. But I certainly didn't delight in it. And the reason was because I didn't know the Lord. And I didn't love the Lord. Where are you with respect to that? Do you love the Word of God? Do you find God's commandments delightful? Or do you bristle at them and look for ways to get around them, justify not obeying them? Are you a fruit-bearing tree? Is the fruit of the Spirit love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Is that evident in your life? And the question here, keep in mind for sensitive souls, the question here is not, are you perfect? I already know the answer to that. I'm not, you're not. The only perfect person to ever walk this earth was Jesus Christ. A true Christian will daily fall short of meeting the high requirements of the law. And yet, all these descriptions of Psalm 1 will still be true of him, even though he's not a perfect man. It's helpful to take the helicopter view of your life rather than the microscope view of your life. Up in a helicopter, you can kind of look down and see, well, I see the direction this person is going. I see the trajectory. This is going the right direction. You can see the past. You can see where he's at now. You can see the direction he's going. But if you get a microscope and you zero right down in on a particular day of his life, particular hour or particular issue, and you find here sin under the microscope, you're finding something that's true, and it's black and it's ugly and it's awful, but it doesn't represent the whole picture. So be careful of that. Are you able to humbly answer yes to the questions here posed? If so, then you are blessed. You are the righteous man or woman here being referred to. A happy person. But if the answer is no, then you're not. And you need to seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near, pleading with him to make you into the kind of person here described. Because you've heard the consequences. The wicked are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Psalm 1. Thank you for giving it to us as our inheritance. Thank you for what it teaches us about the great work of salvation that you do in a sinner's life, making him to, instead of going with the crowd and doing what worldly people all do, you've made him to be different and not like that counsel anymore, not like that path or that seat of scoffers, giving him a delight in your word and causing him to walk in it. And we pray, Lord, that you would just increase the grace that you have given to us, that we might abound in love and fruitfulness for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.